Well, good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. The screen behind me is going to say Deuteronomy 32, and we're going to get to that, but we're going to set it up with Deuteronomy chapter 31, and so I'll invite you to be opening your Bibles there this morning. And let me add that we're going to be doing a fair amount of reading from the Bible this morning. We're in some unfamiliar passages, some unfamiliar places to many of us. We're going to do a fair amount of reading, therefore, to make these corners of the Bible that are less familiar, more familiar to us. The words are not going to be on the screen because of the extended nature of the reading that we're going to be doing this morning. And so if you're in the custom or habit of just following along with whatever comes up on the screen behind me, you're going to want your Bible this morning because there's not going to be much Bible at all up on the screen today. So Deuteronomy chapter 31 in your Bible. And while you're turning there, let me tell you how glad I am to see it's been a good worship service so far. Very encouraging and edifying, hopefully above all. God has been glorified in what we've been doing. If you're visiting with us today, and we do have a number of visitors here, we're thankful that you are here, and you are an encouragement and a blessing to us. We pray and hope that we are the same to you, and especially if anything that we're doing or saying here has provoked any questions in your heart or mind, or maybe you came here with questions already and you're looking for answers. We'd love for you to talk to us and share those with us before you leave this morning. If you'd rather fill out a visitor's card and leave that behind for us to get back in touch with you about, you can do that as well. We're glad that you're here this morning, and we appreciate your presence. Just one quick bit of housekeeping before we get down to business this morning. This afternoon, 4 o'clock back here in the building, this afternoon at 4 o'clock before the evening service at 5, this afternoon at 4, we'll be doing the first of our two sessions on How Shall the Young Secure Their Hearts, where we're going to be talking about the temptation, the online temptation of pornography and other online temptations that our young people especially face, but really temptation that goes well beyond our young people. We're especially wanting to talk to parents and encourage parents and help equip parents for raising their children in the digital age. But what we're doing this afternoon will be primarily biblical in orientation. We'll be talking about some passages and some concepts to better understand how to proactively and wisely raise our children and to teach them about the nature of sexuality in human beings, especially about the dangers of what they find online or what they can find online. I want to talk frankly and clearly about that, especially in the get intended for parents, but for anybody in general who wants to know more and think more biblically about this online scourge, the age that we live in, you'll want to be here this afternoon at 4. And for those of you who have younger children, let me make you aware of a gracious offer that's been made. Stephanie Mock will do a Bible class for children. If you want to come but you're not sure what to do with your children, you can bring them with you. And Stephanie Mock will be doing a Bible class for children in one of the classrooms back here during our 4 o'clock hour. And so if that's you and you can take advantage of that, know that that offer is on the table. And Stephanie will graciously make herself available and back in the classrooms to watch your children and do some Bible teaching with them while you're in here in the auditorium with us. And so we appreciate that offer. And hopefully, if that's you, you'll take advantage of that. So this afternoon, How Shall the Young Secure Their Hearts? We'll be talking biblically today. A week from this afternoon at 4 o'clock, that's next week on the 17th at 4 o'clock, we'll be talking again, second part of this two-session series we're doing, where we'll be talking a little bit more about what we can do to secure our technology, a little bit more practical technological guidance about what you can do to take better control of your phones and computers and things like that, some very concrete, specific guidance on technology and what's available to help you as you seek to raise your children in a corrupt and fallen world. So we hope to take advantage of those two sessions today and next Sunday, 4 o'clock, for our regular worship hour. And if you have any questions, feel free to grab me in the back on your way out this morning. All right, hopefully now you're settled in. Deuteronomy chapter 31, you found in your Bible. Going to begin reading in verse 15. Context here of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is Moses' last speech, his last sermon. This is basically right before he dies. And the book of Deuteronomy as a whole is by and large the record of one long sermon, one long speech that Moses delivers to Israel right before he dies. They are the second generation now. This is not the Exodus generation. They've died for their faithlessness in the wilderness. This is the second generation, the Exodus generation's children. They stand just across the Jordan River from the Promised Land. Moses, of course, is not allowed to go in. That's why he's about to die. But before he dies, he gives them one last passionate sermon. admonishing them to keep the law that has been given, to do better than their parents did, to enjoy life in the land as God has intended for them to experience it and to enjoy it. And warns them of terrible curses and punishment that await if they fail to keep their covenant with their God. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 15. As the sermon, the heart of the sermon of Deuteronomy has basically ended, and it's come time to tie up the loose ends and for Moses to die. Deuteronomy 31, beginning of verse 15, the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and..." Put in parentheses here, despite your best efforts, despite your teaching, despite all that you've done for them and reminded them, this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going. And they will forsake me, and they will break my covenant which I have made with them. And then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? In other words, that when they go into the land, they will break the covenant. I will punish them for it, God says. But the problem is, when the day of punishment comes, they're going to basically accuse me of injustice or failure. They're going to ask among themselves, has our God failed us? Where is our God? So therefore, verse 19, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. And that song that that God tells Moses to write is Deuteronomy chapter 32. And the point of the song, God says, is to be a witness. That basically when the day of calamity comes because they failed to keep the covenant, when that day comes, this song, before they ever crossed the Jordan River, before they ever went to the promised land, that this song is designed to be a witness against them that before they ever went to the land, God already had warned them that they will sin against the covenant. And when they sin against the covenant, God will punish them per the covenant. And when that happens, they dare not accuse God of injustice or failure because God told them plenty of times, well in advance, that this is what was going to happen. And so they can't accuse God of failure or arbitrariness. This song is a witness ahead of time. For when I bring them, verse 20, into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and become prosperous, then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. And then it will come about when many evils and troubles have come upon them that this song will testify before them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent, which they are developing today, before I have even brought them into the land which I swore. And so Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. Well, I want to do this morning, the time that we have together, I want to read with you the Song of Moses and talk with you just briefly about a couple of large ideas that the Song of Moses drives home this morning. But to begin with, because this is a very unfamiliar part of the Old Testament in general, I want to read with you. I want you to read with me the Song of Moses, the song that Moses taught Israel just before he died, just before they went into the land, a song that was to serve as a witness that God had warned them ahead of time, they will fail, they will be punished. But the thing about this song is this song ends with something that God hasn't mentioned yet, a word of hope and good news. Let's read the song. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1, beginning. This is the song Moses taught. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew and the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the earth. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has remade you and established you. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father and he will inform you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in the howling waste of a wilderness. God encircled him. He cared for Jacob. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spreads his wing and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field. He made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds of cows and milk of the flock with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan and goats, with the finest of the wheat, and of the blood of grapes you drank wine. But Yeshurun, which literally means my upright one, God sarcastically referring to Israel, what she should have been, but in fact wasn't. Yeshurun, my upright one, grew fat and kicked. She enjoyed all the blessings that God had given her, all the best that the world had to offer back in that day, honey and milk, wine, meat, finest wheat. She grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook the God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. And they made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed the demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you, forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine, consumed by plague and bitter destruction. And the teeth of beasts I will send upon them with the venom of crawling things of the dust. Outside the sword will bereave. Inside terror, both young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of gray hair. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will remove the memory of them from men, had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, that their adversaries, in other words, would misjudge, and their adversaries would say, our hand is triumphant, and the Lord has not done all this. In other words, God says, I would have done even worse, except I was afraid that the nations, the Gentiles, those who don't know me, would basically assume they were more powerful than me because I couldn't protect my people. For they are a nation lacking in counsel. There is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise and that they understood this, that they would discern their future. I tell them ahead of time and they're going to do it anyways. How could one chase 1,000 and put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them, unless the Lord had given them up? Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this. Even the nations know the God of Israel is something that's different. He's powerful. He's real. He does things our gods can't. For their vine is the vine of Sodom, and for the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot, the nation to destroy Israel, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. And this is what's interesting here at this point. The song changes gears. Thus far, it's been all about God was so faithful to Israel and gave her so much, and she turns around and thanks other gods and worships the God of the land and fails to worship her own God and be faithful to him. And so God says, I will bring punishment upon them. Yet, as I bring punishment upon them, I don't want the world to get the wrong idea that I'm some sort of impotent or unpowerful God who can't protect his people. And so instead, what I'm going to do, and this is where the song offers hope that was not in what God told Moses, but the song offers hope. That God will instead, ultimately, after his people have suffered in punishment for their sins, God will instead come back and vindicate them. Avenge them against their enemies. Verse 36, for the Lord will vindicate his people, will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone, that there is none remaining, bond or free. And God will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge. Who ate the fat of their sacrifices, drank the wine of their drink offering. Let those gods rise up and help you. Let those gods be your hiding place. No, see now that I am he. There is no God beside me. After you've suffered for a while, you'll learn then that really these gods of the land, these other gods that you play the harlot with, there are no gods beside me. They can't save you. They can't protect you because not only have I given you the first exodus, but ultimately I'm going to give you a second exodus. I'm going to bring you back. No God has ever done an exodus like I did, brought a nation of slaves into freedom, let alone what God comes back and takes a nation that has lost its land and brings it back to its land. See, now that I am he. There is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. It is I who have wounded, I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven, and I say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. And then the concluding lines, shocking and how out of place all of a sudden they seem. But the song closes this way. So rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. So here you have this simply spectacular song, this simply spectacular song, which basically serves, first of all, again, as a witness to the people. God knows what they're going to say when the day of calamity comes. They're going to blame him. And God says, no, I told you ahead of time what's going to happen and why it's going to happen and what I'm going to do about it and how you need to see it. And it's a stunning thing, by the way. I mean, just a song of itself. Can you imagine if your national hymn, your national anthem is, we're going to fail? Because that's basically the gist of the song that God gives his people. That you're going to fail. But I'm going to save you anyways. Not because I have to. Not because I'm legally obligated. But for my namesake, for my glory, and because I am not just a God of justice and judgment and standards, I'm also a God of compassion. And I will vindicate you. In fact, I will atone for your land. I will atone for my people. It's a spectacular song meant to poetically and powerfully drive home the point of who they were, what they were going to do, what was going to happen, and what God was going to do about it. See, when you continue on, verse 44, so Moses came and he spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. The last thing Moses does before he dies is he gives them this song. Verse 45, when Moses had finished speaking all these words to Israel, he said to them, so take to heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law, for it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. So you have this powerful ancient song. God is so good to his people, and yet his people are so faithless to him. And despite all this, and despite even the worthy judgment and justice that comes, I will vindicate and I will atone for you personally anyways. Know this song, sing this song, pass forward this song. In the couple minutes that we have together this morning, let me make two big picture observations about the power of this song, any song, for God's people today. Now, let me talk to you for just a minute about the power of song itself. The power of song itself. We sing songs. We're a singing people. We come together and we like to sing. Especially in this congregation, we have one big singing every year. We like to sing in this congregation. We have great song leaders. We have people who write great songs for us to sing in this congregation. We are a good singing congregation. We like to sing in this congregation. But we need to understand sometimes. We need to take a step back and understand the power of a song. It's so telling. Stop and think about it for a moment. God has told Moses here earlier in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy to write this all down in a book and give that book to the priests to teach. teach the people. And so the law is written down. The law has been given. The law has been preached. The law that has been written down. It has been given to the priests. Earlier in chapter 31, God even went so far as to tell the priests, you're to gather the people together every 7 years and read this law, read this book to them. And so they have their narratives and they have their legal codes and they're to read them and remember them and think about them. But it comes down to basically keeping God's people faithful or witnessing against them. What God gives them is not more narrative. What God gives them is not more law code. What God gives them is a song to sing and to remember. There is power to songs. Think about this. You ever had that situation? You get so aggravated, you say, I've got this song stuck in my head. No one ever says, you know, I've got this book stuck in my head. I've got this narrative stuck in my head. I've got the law code stuck in my head. But songs stick. Poetry, rhythm, music, the notes, the combination, that sticks. That's memorable. That drives home the point. That elaborates in beauty. I tell you, I once heard a good preacher friend of mine lament that why is it that sometimes it seems like we can get more people gathered together, more of God's people gathered together to sing than we can get them gathered together to hear preaching. I understand his point. I take his point. It's a valid point, but I will tell you this. On the other side of the equation, I do understand why in one sense it's easier to get people together to sing because singing is memorable and singing, in a sense, pulls us together and pulls us individually into the situation more than just listening to somebody else. Singing allows me to participate. Singing allows me to pull not just my mind but my heart with the music and the words joined together, pull it all together. And lift me up into a different place than just reading or hearing or being spoken to will. When God comes time to leave a witness to Israel, something the people can take with them. The book of the law stays with the priests. It's an ancient world. No printing presses. People don't get take-home copies of this. What do the people get to take home with them, to keep with them, to teach their children, sing to their children, remind their children with, pass on to their children? They get the song. And we, ladies and gentlemen, we as God's people, we need to understand God's people have always been a singing people. Where mind and heart are joined together, meaning and music. And ultimately, we need to understand that songs are a way of teaching. The book of Deuteronomy was so concerned with teaching. Deuteronomy chapter 6, teach your sons when you rise up, when you lie down, in the way, when you're traveling. Bind them as a sign on the frontals of your forehead. Write this stuff on the doorposts of your house. Surround yourself by it. Live in it. Explain it. When your son asks you, what do these things mean? You explain to him. You tell him the story. The book's very concerned with teaching. And ultimately, the book of Deuteronomy is summarized in a song. It's such a powerful, effective way to teach. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, we know that verse very well. We know that. That's a great verse we use to talk about why instrumental music is unscriptural. And that's well and good, but so often we get so used to using that verse for that purpose and that alone, we don't hear what the full verse is saying. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. What's one of the major ways of getting the word of God into me? With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Because songs stick with you. Good hymns stick with you. Good hymns teach and get the word of God into you. Get its principles and its themes and its ideas, its values into you. And so songs teach. Songs remind. Songs hold accountable. This song was given to Israel as a witness. And so our songs, our job as adults, is to pass on to the young, Deuteronomy-like in the Bible, our songs, our lived experience and faith. People's songs are their experience. They are their distilled wisdom. Our job is to teach our young people sometimes what our songs mean. Lest the Bible become irrelevant to them. Because our songs, what we choose to sing, really are what we believe. If our songs are shallow, we'll be shallow. If our songs teach well, then we'll be improved. If our songs praise God, then we'll be praising God. If our songs focus on us, we'll be focused on us. But understand the power of song. When it's time for Moses to die, what's the final thing he gives the people? He gives them a song to sing. And secondly, quickly and finally this morning, especially this particular ancient song, it's brutally honest about humanity. I can do for you, I can tell you, I can show you, and you're still going to blow it. Israel's national anthem is, we're going to fail. You're going to blow it. The song is brutally honest about humanity. Chance for you and I, ladies and gentlemen, we read passages like this in the Bible, and we roll our eyes and we shake our heads and we cluck our tongues. How could Israel have been that stubborn? But let's be honest. How often in our daily lives, how often in the past week, the past month, the past year, have you or I done things that we know were contrary to the Word of God, even though we'd already read it, been told it, been warned about it, and we did it anyways? Which is why we had to go back and confess to somebody or to God Himself what we had done, and we were sorry for it, and please forgive us. See, this song is not just an ancient song, it's a very modern song as well. That even when we are told, commanded, shown, loved by God, there's just something about us. We're so stubborn. We're so selfish. We're so in love with the world and the things of the world. That even though we've been loved and told and shown and warned, we still sin against our God anyways. It's a brutally honest song about humanity. That when we are blessed, we become fickle. When we are blessed, we make the blessing our God. We love the thing itself. As one ancient writer put it, or older writer put it, human nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Despite the fact that we have that God-shaped hole placed in our heart, eternity in our hearts, as the preacher puts it in Ecclesiastes, despite the fact that we yearn for something bigger and greater than ourselves, and that bigger or greater being has revealed himself to us, we're never satisfied with him. Instead, we fill that hole with all manner of other things. God's great issue with his people was, you are going to worship other gods. You're going to take the gods of land. You're going to give them credit and blessing for what I have given you, and you enjoy from me. Idolatry, worship of other gods. Whether they have names like Baal or Marduk, whether they have names like Mammon and pleasure. Human beings, despite all God's warning, all God's love, we are given to our idolatry. Idolatry shows the decadence of a culture, of a people, of a decadent heart. Idolatry happens when we forget or we ignore our origination in God, our powerlessness to create ourselves. Idolatry, when it's properly defined, is shown to be utterly irrational. This is Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Beginning of verse 2, the psalmist says this. He says, why should a nation say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths but cannot speak. They have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. They have noses but they cannot smell. They have hands but they cannot feel. They have feet but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound within their throat. They can't speak. And yet they are called gods. Why is this? So foolish. Isaiah 44, listen again, God poking fun at the foolishness of his people in particular, but humans in general, anytime, any place. Beginning in verse 6 of Isaiah 44, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and Israel's Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let that God proclaim and declare it. Let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Let me see another God that can tell you the future before it happens. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. I'm God, and I could hang out with other gods if there were any others. I've never met another God, says the one God. Those who fashion a graven image, are all of them are futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. There's a problem when your idol has Made in China stamped on it. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool, does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers, working it with strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. He's got to take a nap before he finishes making his god today. It's time for lunch. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. You can download the pattern to make your god on the internet. There's a YouTube video for how to make your own god. Plot it out. He makes it in the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself, takes a cypress or an oak, raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and then makes it grow. And then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself, but also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Hear what he's saying? See the fun he's making? You take a man, he cuts down a tree, he cuts down a piece of wood. He'll take part of that wood and burn it to keep it warm. He'll take part of that wood and use it to make a fire to make lunch. He'll take the other part of that wood and make a god to worship. And God sits in heaven and laughs the whole time. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat and he roasts the roast and is satisfied. And he also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. And then he falls down before it and worships. And he praises it and prays to it. And he says, deliver me, for you are my God, after you brought me lunch. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes, so they cannot see in their hearts, so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire and also half-baked bread over coals. I roast meat and I eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination and I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. And he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? What utter foolishness it is. And yet we still do this today. How would God write a passage like that if he were writing to us today? Because surely we're better than them, right? We don't fall down before wood or stone. How would God write a passage like that today? How would God write a song for us today? Oh, I don't know, but maybe let's take our money. Let's take our money, for instance. What would God say? God would say, you worship your money. Well, no, I don't bow down to it. I don't worship. No, but you order your life around it. You trust in it. You worry about it. You lose sleep over your money. You'll do anything for it, to get it or to have it, to keep it. It's how you feel good about yourself. It's how you keep score in life. No, let's be serious. Your money's your idol. So let's think about that for a second, God would say to us. So first of all, you decide what's valuable. Which shiny rock is going to be the thing that we call the most valuable? Or better yet, in our society, it's just paper. And so we take something, we print it, we make it. Then we have to take our God and we have to protect it with banks and guards because it's vulnerable to being stolen. Somebody might run off with our God. And then we put our own images, we put our own faces on it. Images of mere men. We make our money in our own image. And then we use our own authority to declare its power in the first place. We put back by the full faith and credit of the United States on it. We loan it the power to have any authority over us. And then we turn around and we trust it to keep us secure and bless us with happiness. Something like money that literally only has the power we give it. You know why green paper instead of white paper is valuable? Because we said so. Make no mistake about it, ladies and gentlemen, whatever takes the place of God, whatever gets our trust, our loyalty, whatever gets our time and our devotion, whatever occupies our thoughts and our hearts, whatever gives our lives meaning and purpose, that's the foundation of our worldview. That's the thing by which we orient ourselves to the world, and that's an idol. For a lot of people, it's money. But it can be anything. It can be family. It can be family. It can be when we allow our children's pleasures or our children's success to drive our agenda about what's important and where we're going to spend our time and our efforts and our money. It can be money. It can be pleasure. It can be beauty. It can be science and human reason and science we trust. It can be the pursuit of power, whatever it is. But let's be honest, God's song to, for, and against Israel still resonates with us. At the end of the day, human beings, we are always so tempted, so prone towards making and worshiping and being guided by idols. It always comes back to idolatry with us. Devoting ourselves to something else, living for something else, finding our purpose and meaning in something else, trusting, hoping in something else. It always comes back to idolatry. And yet the spectacular thing about that song, the spectacular thing about the song of Moses, is that despite it all, God comes back and says, I'll vindicate my people. For my name, to be sure, I don't want the world, I don't want Satan to get the wrong idea. That God wasn't strong enough to save his people. That God's desires and purposes could be thwarted in some way by the rebellion of God's own created things. Now, I'll do it for my glory and for my namesake, but I'll do it because of compassion. We serve a God, thank God, who makes beings in his image, who he knows up front will break his heart, who he knows up front will not be faithful to him, who he knows up front will take all the good gifts that he gives to them and worship them and value them and pursue them and chase them and dream about them and fight over them and kill for them. Instead of looking up to heaven and saying, thank you. And then at the end of the day, God says, I'll punish you. I'll correct you. But at the end of the day, because I love you and I'm compassionate upon you, I'll vindicate you and I'll atone for you myself. And that's where the gospel comes into the Song of Moses. Oh, they weren't ready for the name of Jesus yet at that point in Israel's history. They weren't ready for Jesus yet, that part of the story, but that's what God sets up. At the end of the day, I'll come back and I'll atone for you myself. I'll clean up the mess myself. Because at the end of the day, I made people in my image to have a relationship with them. And nothing and nobody will stop me from having that. And so Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins, as Brother Wise so powerfully reminded us this morning. Vivid nature of the sacrifice and the passion of Jesus. God himself made flesh so that our sins could be forgiven, atoned for, so that we could still be the Israel of God. If you're here this morning and you're willing to confess your faith, your trust, your devotion to God through Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God, and you're going to repent of your sins, you're going to make God your God, whatever it is that you've been living life for, your pleasure, your fun, your version of right and wrong, whatever it is, no more. God's way. God is going to be your God. We'll be happy to baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning. You're a child of God already, but your life has not been lived in conjunction with God's will. You know that you are, as one of God's Israel, members of Israel already, you have been secretly worshiping some other idol in your home, in your life. Whatever it is that you've put before your Maker, your God, your Savior, pray to God for forgiveness, however you failed. And we can help you with you for that. We can pray with you, encourage you. Why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand, while we sing.